Well, why don't we look in our Bibles in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We just want to look at one verse this morning, but we really want to tug it apart, pull it apart, and look at it and really delve deep into it. The title of the message this morning is Earthly Tent to Heavenly Home, and that's exactly what Paul is teaching us here in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. You know, one of the things I think it's very important for us that God doesn't want, he doesn't want fear to rule our lives, especially when it comes to the fear of death. And that can be a debilitating kind of fear. You know, I was, a while back, I was looking at all the phobias or the fears, that's what a phobia is, it's a fear. And it's just amazing all the phobias that are out there. I'm just wondering if the psychiatrists and the psychologists are inventing them, you know, just so the business keeps coming. You know, some of them you know about claustrophobia or being in enclosed places. You have a fear of that. Or agoraphobia, the fear of crowds. Or hydrophobia, which is the fear of water. Or acrophobia, the fear of heights. And then it goes on and on. There's a fear about peanut butter getting stuck to the roof of your mouth. I forgot what that is. There's also one I thought it was pretty classic, a nucleophobia, the fear of nuclear bombs. Well, that's a pretty healthy fear to have, if you ask me, and I think every one of us have that. There's even a phobophobia, a fear of fears. And I'm thinking, boy, you're just coming up with everything. I mean, I could come up with my own phobias. What about mergephobia? The fear of merging in traffic? Do you ever kind of go into a little... Yeah, I think I might have a tinge of that. I just, you know, I always kind of, you know, have a little bit of a anxiety, you know, merging. But you see, one of the things that the Lord is talking about, death can be a terrible tyrant for those that are uncertain about the future. You know, if you don't really know where you're going and you don't know it's set, and this is, you know, this is it, this is like, man, you're getting on a plane going to the mainland, you know, you've got your reservations there, you got your car available, you know you're going to be there. Well, the same way, you know, in heaven. Well, I know I'm going to be there, I know I'm going to be with the Lord, so I have no fear of that. But if you don't, boy, a terrible tyranny of having the fear of death. And yet, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, it says we don't have to have a debilitating kind of fear. When it talks about Jesus, that he might crush the devil who had the power of death. Usually it's the devil that's the one that's causing the fear, you know, permeating fear into our lives. And yet it says, and he, Jesus, might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In other words, Jesus has delivered us from that fear of death, being a slave to the fear of death. They actually even have a term for that. It's thanatophobia, or the fear of death. Well, you don't have to have that any longer as a Christian, as a believer. You see, God wants us to have the assurance of eternal life, to have the knowledge that we have a home in heaven. If we go from planet Earth today, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. And we have such a firm hope. You see, the grave cannot hold the child of God. We're going to be with the Lord. In fact, you find in Psalm 16:10, it says, "For you will not leave me among the dead. You will not allow your beloved one to rot in the grave." That's the Living Bible translation of Psalm 16:10. And I know that's a messianic psalm, but you see, Jesus conquered death. He's the first fruits. And so we go after him. So that's true. No fear in death. Now, if you've been with us in chapter 4, Paul has advised believers that they had received, and I quote, chapter 4, verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's just a real spiritual way of saying you've received the gospel. But I like that. It's a lot there. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You've received salvation. You're saved. That's the gospel. And so we mentioned and we talked about looking at the unseen things, the invisible world where God dwells. that being a key to give us great strength and faith to endure the temporal trials of this life. So we talked about that last time, and the title of that message last Sunday was Seeing the Invisible Things. And so Paul, he kind of got toward the end of that, and remember when Paul said in verse 16 of chapter 4, he said, though the outer man be decaying, the inner man is renewed day by day. In other words, though you're getting older and you're kind of leaving this life behind, and maybe through persecution and suffering, and you're not what you used to be when you were younger, even though the outward person is depleting, the inward, the spiritual person is getting stronger. And so he kind of left us with that. But then he comes to chapter 5, and then he says, yeah, and then eventually you're going to die. The whole part of you are going to die. And he's saying now that he describes what we're to expect when the believer comes to the end of his life and he enters that next new life when he's with the Lord. So it's not just our outward person decaying, the older we get or the more debilitated we get in the inward man renewing, but now we come to the end of the life and we actually just die. And then what does God have in store for us? The Bible does tell us that we have, God has given us 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. So that it kind of gives parameters to, the length of life, 70, about 70, or if you're strong, 80. Well, that doesn't always hold true for some people. We just had a memorial service for a lady, a friend who was 103 years old yesterday. 103 years old. And then when she was 80 years old, 23 years prior to that, she went to Israel with us. And we just got back from Israel, and we had one of our parishioners was 92 years old. And he went on everything anybody else did. And so, you know, those are just parameters, 70 years or if due to strength, 80. So I figure, well, okay, I've got, if it's the minimum, I've got about 5 years left. If it's the maximum, I've got about 15 years. You see what Paul knew? He knew that, hey, we could go at any time. We don't have a guarantee on life. And so what does he say here in 2 Corinthians 5:1? He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So it's not just we're getting older and we're depleting in strength. Now we're actually dead. Okay, this tent is put off. But notice that's not the end of it. We have an eternal home in heaven. It's interesting, as we take this one verse apart, notice what he says. He says, we know. We know these things. As Christians, you should know them. Paul says, we know. It's kind of an intuitive kind of knowledge. In fact, the Bible says God has placed eternity in our hearts. Intuitively, we know there's something beyond this life. There's a heaven. There's an eternal life. That's an intuitive kind of knowledge. You see, you sat down this morning. You sat down in the chair you're sitting in, and you instinctively knew that it was going to hold you. You just knew that. You didn't question that. Is this chair okay? You know, and you gingerly sit on it. No, you just sat in it, probably because you've sat in these chairs before, and you know they're very sturdy. You see, there's two types of knowledge. There's the gnosko knowledge. That's the Greek term, gnosko, and it's a progressive, experiential kind of knowing. Now, if you sat in a rickety chair, you kind of sit a little bit and you see if it held your weight. Okay, I think it holds my weight. That's an experiential kind of knowledge. The other, the oida, is an absolute intuitive knowing. Because you sat in the chairs before, you know that they're going to hold you when you sit in them again. That's the idea. You find these two types of knowledge, gnosko and oida, in John chapter 1, verse 48, which is really an interesting verse. Two of the knowledges are seen there. When Jesus, he had mentioned Nathanael, and he said, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And then in John 1:48, Nathanael said, "How do you gnosko me? How do you know me? How do you have experiential, progressive, definite knowledge of me?" And then Jesus says, he answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I oida you." Your Bible might have saw, but it's the word I knew, I oida you. In other words, I had a perception of you, Jesus would say for Nathanael. I had an intuitive, instinctive knowledge of you. And so Jesus has that of all of us. He doesn't have to learn to know anything. We do. We have to learn experientially about a lot of things. But you see, when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to the fact that we're going to put off this life and we're going to take up the new life in heaven with Jesus, that's a sure thing. That's an absolute intuitive kind of knowledge. You say, well, how, Bill? How would you really know that? That when we die, we're going to go to heaven? How can you be so sure of that? That seems kind of arrogant for you to think that, kind of presumptuous, that you're going to be with the Lord, you know, and you can say that so absolutely. Well, we have, all of us, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're not, you can become a Christian. Good time to do it around the Christmas season. But you see, we have two irrefutable certainties. Two of those irrefutable certainties. First of all, we know it because of God's word. He says so. And if he says so, I believe it. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know," oida, have that intuitive, absolute knowledge that you have eternal life. So in other words, we have the word of God. God says so, that these things are so. Who am I to refute that? Who are the critics to refute that? Well, they're bigger than God. They're smarter than God. They know more than God. So let them refute it. But you see, for us simple people, us ordinary people, well, God said it. That settles it. I believe it. God says so. You see, the Bible says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, God's word is more sure than the day dawning, the sun setting, or even the rain falling for our, you know, for our situation today. And so God is going to be good to his word. And so God says so. But the second irrefutable certainty is Jesus' life proves so. God says so, and Jesus' life proves so. You see, 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's a living hope. It's a sure thing. It's oida, absolutely. Why? Because Jesus Christ raised from the dead. We know these things because Jesus is alive. And he's bringing to pass eternal realities. You find it all throughout the Bible, ultimate when he was raised from the dead, but also your salvation. Look at your life, how radically you've been changed. You're not doing the things you used to do before when you didn't know the Lord. I hope not. I'm sure not. My family would be absolutely destroyed. I'd probably be living in a cave on the North Shore, you know, not talking with anybody or, you know, dead or whatever. You know, but and God still is putting the pieces to the eternal puzzle together just prior to him coming back. You see, we don't put a hope in some dead spiritual leader who couldn't even save himself, couldn't even keep himself alive, and maybe wrote a bunch of stuff, and now people are using his literature, and they now have a religion based on it. Hey, all that stuff is going to be in the heap pile of history, and it's going to burn. It's going to be good for nothing. The only thing that's going to remain is what I hold in my hand, the Word of God. Absolutely, this is all. You see, and those leaders, they've died. They're buried. Their bones are with us. They didn't raise from the dead. There's only one that is raised from the dead. And Jesus said, all those leaders that came before me, they're liars. They're thieves. They want to steal your salvation. They want to steal your relationship with God. So what do we have? God says so, and Jesus proves so. That's what we have, two irrefutable certainties. You see, and with these two strong affirmations, we're on solid ground in our assurance of our eternal life. You see, the early church, they didn't doubt these things. You know, they had a certainty. And so for us in the 21st century, we should even be more sure than they were. So stop worrying. Start believing in the fact that our destiny is sure and it's secure in heaven with Jesus Christ. Job, who wrote probably one of the most ancient books of antiquity, probably one of the oldest books in the Bible, many have said, and of obviously of classical literature, so probably, 4,000 years old or so, maybe even older than that. But even Job had a certainty about him, and yet he had no empirical evidence. He didn't have anything to go by like we do. He was looking ahead in faith. And in fact, he said in Job 19:25, "As for me, I know, Oida, in the Septuagint, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth." Boy, what solid faith, because he was looking through the eyes of faith and he had that assurance. When John the Apostle, when he writes, probably a couple thousand years later, when he writes after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, in 1 John 3:2, John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." You see, John was looking back. He was looking back at the resurrection of Christ. And so he did have great assurance. He had that oida, that absolute knowledge, that intuitive knowledge. Job was looking ahead. He didn't see the resurrection. He sensed there would be a resurrection. He even declares it in the book of Job. You see, so we, more than ever, should know with that intuitive, instinctive, absolute knowledge. And notice what it says, if, again in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5, if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. Now notice Paul does not say when, but he says if we die. If the tent, which is our body, is torn down. You see, Paul, even in his day, he had that ever-present expectation that the Lord would return for the church in the rapture. That's what he was hoping. That's what he was believing. Hoping that the rapture would take place. So if we die, not when we die. Isn't that interesting? I do believe we're the generation that are going to be raptured off planet Earth. I don't believe I'm going to die. I believe I'm going to be taken with the Lord, you know, just raptured off the earth. I believe we are the generation. Now, I don't know. That's not a prophecy. I just look at the things that are happening on planet Earth. I look at how close it appears that Christ is going to come. And I know that before the tribulation, 7-year tribulation that you'll see in Daniel chapter 9, before that takes place, the rapture must take place first. So I think we're going to be the generation. Now, the Lord's timetable is not our timetable. And so if the Lord chooses a longer period of time, and I happen to go, don't say Bill prophesied and, you know, he was wrong. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying like it seems that way. And Paul thought it was that way in his generation. If we die, God, Lord can come at any time. If we die, but notice what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about this whole event. About this rapture of the church and our bodies being changed, they being from one form to another, like Jesus Christ when he was raised from the dead, when he just went through solid walls into a locked room, when he was able to appear and disappear in this heavenly body. It's not confined to our dimensions. It's not confined to what we are as earthly creatures are are confined to. And so Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 on, 51 to 58, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality," he's basically thinking about this earthly tent, this fleshly body. It changes. It changes from a time-space element to an eternal element. Somehow he's going to transform this thing, and it's going to take on an eternal quality. He says, "Then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What did the law do? It condemned us. It said, "Bill, you deserve hell. You broke the law." But what does the promise say? Death swallowed up in victory. Jesus Christ didn't just come as the God-man, went to the cross, died on the cross for our sins. By believing in him, he now appropriates his righteousness to us. And he's the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. And so death is swallowed up in victory. So what can we now say? We have victory. We're not going to die. I don't need to pay attention to the law. I know the law condemns me. But my faith in Jesus Christ, by my faith, I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Therefore, he says, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What good news. So he lays out that fact that he's hoping that he's going to go if we die, not when we die, in case the rapture comes. And notice he talks about the body as an earthly tent, which is our house. You see, Paul's not talking about the real you, and your body's not the real you. As much time as we pay attention to fix the outward, you know, we're looking in the mirror and fixing this, plucking that, you know, combing that. Some of us don't have to worry about the combing anymore, just that and it's done. You know, but just, you know, getting the right weight and, you know, keeping in shape. And we're so concerned with the outward. But the Bible, Paul calls it a tent. And it's not the real you. You see, you're more than the body that you live in. The body is just a temporal housing to express who you are. Your spirit, your soul, your personality, that's the real you. Just like when we think about the body of Christ, the church. The church is not the building, but the church is the people. You see, the building itself is it houses the people, but the people are the church. You see, just like your body is not you. It's just what God has given for the ability to communicate who you are with your personalities, your likes, your dislikes, and your soul and your spirit. It would be like if I had a glove up here and I picked the glove up and I put the glove on and I said, the glove is now animated by my hand. My hand is what is alive. The glove isn't. I could take the glove off and I could put it down and there's no animation. There's no life in the glove. But if I put it on here, the animation is in my hand. And the same thing with the body. The body is like a glove or a house or a tent. When you take that off, you don't cease to exist. You still live on. Your likes, your dislikes, your personality, your soul, your spirit, which is eternal. That's what he's talking about. And that will continue to communicate throughout all eternity. Now, hopefully it will in heaven, you know, being a Christian, fellowshipping with the rest of us and with the Lord. But if you reject Christ, there's no alternative. Hell was not made for people. It was made for the devil and his angels. But a person that rejects Christ, a person that doesn't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ, there's no alternative. The Bible calls it outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Calls it hellfire, where the worm dies not and the flame is not quenched. In other words, you will live on eternally. It just depends on where you live. But for Paul's purpose here, he's talking about our heavenly home. Now, again, not to labor the point, but sometimes people say, I'm going to church. Oh, really? You're going to church? Yeah, and they kind of think the building. They think the building. I'm going to the church there, right, on Komamai there, that church. Yeah, it's kind of that arched roof there. That's the church. It's not the church. It's just the building. And, we say that. I can remember in the old place, the Empress Theater, we cleared the chairs out, put a basketball hoop, and after Sunday night service, we were playing basketball in the building there. And somebody came in kind of aghast and said, oh, you're playing basketball in the church? And I turned around and I said, no, the church is playing basketball in the building. You see, because that's really what it is. The church, literally, the Greek term is ekklesia, and it's called out ones. They're individual people. We're called out. We're the body of Christ. You see, and we just meet in a building, whatever the building might be. Of course, you can meet out in the open. But you see, the building is not the church. This is a bunch of steel and concrete and hollow tile, split face. You know, that's what this is. And it's dedicated as a meeting place to worship the Lord. But you're the church. I'm the church. And in the same way, this body, the real you, is spirit living in a body. The body being flesh and bone and blood, composed of 28 elements, oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, etc. But you see, it's only a shell. It's only a housing, you might say. You might take a walnut, and you've got the shell. But then you've got the kernel inside, the meat inside. You know, it's the same idea. You have the husk, you have the shell, and then you have the grain and the seed, the core. It's like us here. This is just the kind of the husk, the outside. But the real thing is on the inside. I heard of a fellow, a pastor, that was doing a memorial service for a friend. And as the casket was laid before him, he was just trying to make that illustration so that they can understand. He was thinking of a walnut and thinking, okay, the shell and the kernel, the meat inside the shell. And he's trying to communicate the fact that, you know, the shell's here, but the person's gone. And he happened to say, the shell is still with us, but the nut is now gone. You know, and it didn't quite communicate what he wanted. You see, Paul's calling the shell, the body, the tent. And Paul, boy, wouldn't he know more than anybody about tent making? Because that's exactly what he was. He made tents, and so he was familiar with the fact that tents tear. Tents deteriorate. They wear out. You have to discard them at times when they get so old, and it's the same with these bodies. These bodies aren't made to be a permanent dwelling place for the Spirit. In fact, if you ever think about it, I don't know if you're a camper, but you get out there in camp for a week or two or even more. At least for me, I can't go more than just a few days, and I get real uncomfortable. That tent isn't all that comfortable. And after a few days or a week or two, all of a sudden you want your home. You want your bed. You know, you want to go back home. The tent seems to be uncomfortable, and so it is with the body. You know, our bodies, as they begin to wear out and wear down, as Paul said in the previous chapter, you know, deteriorating outwardly, but inwardly, you know, we're growing. You see, it's the same way. When the tent is torn down, God's got for us a body, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, in a literal tent, well, they're easy to take down and they're easy to move. And so these bodies are real fragile. You know, they're not indestructible. They're very fragile. But you see, your soul and your spirit is not fragile. It's eternal. It'll live on forever. You can't do anything to the soul and the spirit and the personality to cease the existence of that. It goes on and on. We need to know that. Because we just think the body this life. Oh, no, no. The body is an instrument that is very frail, very weak. And so Paul uses a term, and it's kind of a harsh term. He says, when it's torn down, demolished, thrown down. It's the same word that was used for the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem when Jesus said, "You see these great buildings, not one stone will be left upon another which is not torn down." It's a real hard term, tough term. You see, and sometimes we think we're indestructible. Usually young guys do. I did. You know, it's like, anything comes at me, I'm indestructible. You don't realize, no, you're fragile. You're fragile. You can go like that. It doesn't take much, really. In fact, when Job was musing on the fact of the frailty of the creation, God's creation compared to the Creator, and he's thinking about him and thinking about people, Job says in Job 4:19, "How much more those," talking about being frail, "who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust and who are crushed before the moth." So we're like clay vessels where foundation is the dust, made us, you know, from the dust of the earth. I mean, we're not strong creatures, physically anyway. And so when that body is torn down, and it's really one of the strongest words that can be used for tearing down the body. And I suspect Paul, at least from his vantage point, Paul was seeing or foreseeing his own death. And his own death in a worst case scenario. Because Paul knew the odds were really against him to live and die of natural causes. He anticipated and he thought he was going to die a violent death. And so he's facing it square on. He's facing that death, whatever it might be. It's square on for him. Now, he wants the rapture to take place. If we die, rapture come. But he prepares for what might be a horrible death. Remember Paul in Lystra, when he was stoned, they thought he was dead. They dragged him out of town, left him there. Even the disciples thought he was dead. He got back up. Kind of a, you know, coming back to life, he went back in and preached in Lystra again. But you see, although he recovered from that, there was an untimely death of a martyr. Remember, he finally was taken from prison and they cut his head off. Cut his head off in 60, the mid-late 60 AD. So he was martyred. So we don't know for us. Paul kind of anticipated that might be his end. But we don't know. We don't know when we will go. We don't know how we will go. But the important thing is, we're to be like Paul. We're prepared to go when God calls us to go, to be with him. I don't know. Maybe it's today. Think that's unreasonable? Look at your paper. There's obituaries every single day for someone you know. Tomorrow, next week? Will we even make next Christmas or a year from now? You know, I say that right around the New Year's just to kind of sober us up and realize this tent is temporary. But what's inside is eternal. If you're a Christian, boy, good news, going home to be with the Lord. If you're not, bad news. Bad news, because you're going to face a Christless eternity. Right now, you experience all the amenities that, you know, that God has given. And so enjoy those. But as someone has said, soon this life will be past, and only what is done for Christ will last. Oh, how important to know that. Well, notice here's the last part of that, the good news of that. We have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So this old tent put down, and now we've got a new body, an eternal body. Again, we see faith's certainty. Paul is saying we possess the title deed of our eternal home, and we do it by faith. By faith. We own this title deed. We know that we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This Bible is substance, it's evidence. This pulpit, substance, evidence. Our eternal home, substance, evidence. Yeah, but I don't see it, Bill. See your Bible, see the pulpit. Yeah, but you can see it in faith, can't you? You can see it in faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's not a blind faith. It's a faith that is based on because God says so, His word, and because Jesus proves so, He's resurrected. And so we have that assurance, we have that faith, just like Jesus, when He said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." In other words, don't fear death, don't have that fear of death. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, or many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That was the hope of every Old Testament, New Testament saint up to our 21st century. And we should have greater faith than all of them. When you think about the Old Testament saints that had this hope of heaven, this hope that when they die, they're going to be with the Lord. In fact, in the Hall of Faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 on, this is exactly what it says. It says, all these died in faith. Who are all these? Well, it names them. You got Abraham, Sarah, you got Noah, you got Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, David, all those and more than them. They died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country, they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, they weren't thinking of a heavenly home. Erase the tape. They weren't thinking of an earthly home because they could just go back to their hometown and hang out there and enjoy what they can enjoy. But they were thinking of that eternal home, that heavenly home. That is what drove them on and gave them faith. But as it is, he says, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, they died in faith, not seeing permanent satisfaction from this life, but looking toward and preparing for that heavenly home. And that was by faith, by faith. How much more us? We should have greater faith than them, because we're looking back at the resurrection. They were looking forward to the resurrection. And you might say, well, Bill, what's it going to be like there in heaven? Well, let me say right now that I don't know about you, but there are things that I read on the news and things that I see that seem to be so unjust, so much corruption. The world just seems to be going in a direction so far away from God. And evil seems to be permeating every part of society, in our school systems, in our families, and you name it. I don't even have to mention anything because you understand it. And so I find myself in my spirit groaning and wanting to be with the Lord. Oh, Lord, come back. But my timing is not His timing. He knows what's best. And you know, it's not only the Christian that groans for the kingdom of God to come, but it's all animated creation. Somehow God has put within animate creation life, and somehow even that cries out and wants the kingdom of God to come. I don't know how that works. I don't know how they're tuned in to God in that way, but He created that inanimate earth, and I know that sometimes there are those that go out in their garden and they talk to their flowers. You know, it's a problem when they think their flowers talk back to them, but there's something about that, you know, that God has placed even within His animate creation, just a sense of God, because that's what we find here in Romans 8, verse 20 to 23. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." The futility was man's sin, and corrupted everything, thorns and thistles on the ground, "not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, they're waiting, anticipating the millennial reign. They're waiting and anticipating God setting up his kingdom and us reigning and ruling with him. That's what it's saying. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. In other words, they're convulsing as if in labor until Christ comes, together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So nature and born-again believers anxiously long for Christ's return and the kingdom of God to be set up. And at this point, we're just kind of aliens on planet Earth. We're pilgrims. We're strangers just passing through, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God himself, as Abraham said. And we're aliens in this fallen society. There are things that go on, and I just wonder, you know, why people can do this or think this way or make these decisions and that. And I just go, why do they do that? It makes absolutely no sense. And then it's like God's got to remind me, Bill, before you were a Christian, would you do that? Would you make that decision? Would you go down that path? And I have to say, yeah, I probably would, Lord. The Lord just reminds me, don't be so hard on them then. You see, it's like God has given us, he's given us the mind of Christ to where we see things. We see a fallen society through the eyes of Christ. You see, and so we need to pray for people that don't know the Lord and do our best to present the gospel. But boy, do we long, and so does nature long for the Lord to set up his kingdom. Now, beautiful passage here in Isaiah chapter 9. I mean, it is perfect for Christmas, isn't it? And I mentioned it as it came out this morning, and I prayed for us, but it's Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. It's our hope past, present, and future. And it says, for a child will be born to us, and a son will be given. Ah, that's the Christmas story, isn't it? That's past. It's taken place. And because that's taken place, and we know the end of the story, that child, that son, then grows up to become a man and dies on a cross for our sins. And then he's raised 3 days later. And now we can have redemption through his sacrifice on the cross. Presently, we're saved. We're excited about that. And so we get that past, we get the present, you know, with Christmas, celebrating our salvation. And then it goes on, and the government, this hasn't happened yet. This is future. Will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will accomplish it. He's looking out into the future, the thousand-year millennial reign, where Jesus Christ comes back to planet Earth, reigns and rules with 1,000 years, and you and your glorified body, if you're a Christian, you will be reigning and ruling with him. That's the good news. That's our future. And you might say, well, what will the earth be like at that time? Well, again, Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 11, verse 6 to 9, it says, in that day, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. This is the Living Bible translation. It's a little more expanded, a little more colorful. And the leopard and the goats will be at peace. Calves and fat cattle will be safe among lions. And a little child shall lead them all. The cows will graze among the bears. Cubs and calves will lie down together. And lions will eat grass like the cows. Babies will crawl safely among the poisonous snakes, and little child who puts his hand in the nest of a deadly adder will pull it out unharmed. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so shall the earth be full of the knowledge of the Lord. He's saying there will be no predators in that day, animal, or human. Only Christ, only Jesus Christ and his teaching will prevail throughout the earth, and people will, you know, gladly follow with him. You see, today those that are so unhappy with nativity scenes on public property, they're so unhappy with saying Merry Christmas, and so the corporations have to tell their employers, say Happy Holidays or Season Greetings. They're so intimidated by Christ in Christmas, and so anti, you might say, Christ when it comes to Christmas, and even Christians. God will never, ever force them to live in this kingdom that we're reading about. But it's really a kingdom they always dream about, isn't it? In their minds and their vain imaginings. Oh, they want life like that. They just don't want a Savior, Jesus Christ. They don't want to come out of the darkness into the light. They just don't want to confess that they're sinners and their sin will take them to hell. And there's no way out of their sin except a Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they want to get Christ out of Christmas. God's not going to force them in the coming to him, and they're not going to force them in this millennial reign, because they would be oh so unhappy, because it's going to be all about Christ then, not just once a year during Christmas. You see, and the only other alternative is really what they're choosing, many blindly, many not so blindly, they're just tempting God, is outside of all God's beautiful creation, outside of God's forgiveness and God's fellowship. It would be like living in Hawaii and always complaining, say, oh, Hawaii, oh, it's always so hot and muggy, and then it's raining and there's floods, and oh, Hawaii is just so bad. I don't know why I'm living in Hawaii. Oh, Hawaii. And so then we kind of package you up, put you on a plane, and then drop you off in Siberia. Or maybe in the Sahara Desert. That would be more applicable to the illustration. Hey, you don't have to live here. You see, God's not going to force a person into his kingdom. You see, but now you're living with all God's amenities, everything he's created. You're actually living, you've actually homesteaded now on God's territory. And a lot of people will enjoy this life. They just won't enjoy. They just want to deny the creator of this. And so God's not going to force them. But there is an alternative for them. And that is a separation, eternal separation from God, a Christless eternity. But for us, boy, what a great future. What a great future we have as believers. That's why Paul writes in Romans 14:8, for if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Obviously, there's no fear factor when it comes to death for the Christian. The child of God is just really just the hope of heaven. And this is why Paul says in Romans 5:18, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. No fear of death. You see, no longer does the fear of death have a slavish hold on the child of God. But we realize it is the necessary door we must go through on our journey to heaven. It's a necessary door. You see, it's the door where we go into our permanent dwelling place, face to face with Jesus, in his presence forever, where there's eternal joy, there's never-ending peace, there's constant and love that it's going to take even more eternity, love that is not even comprehensible by us. It's going to take all eternity to learn of his love. It's eternal comfort and everlasting bliss. And the glory of God is going to fill the universe, going to fill the heavens. That's what we have to look forward to. No fear of death from this earthly tent to our heavenly home. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this tremendous hope, Lord. It's not a pie-in-the-sky thing. Lord, it's not just blind faith, Lord, but we do have two certainties. God says so, and Jesus proves so. Lord, and we just thank you, God, for the new life that you've given us. Father, I weep over those that are kind of sitting on the fence. I weep over those that don't take to heart the very thing that you say, that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word of your scripture will pass without being fulfilled. And I would pray for those that are here this morning, those that are listening over the radio or over the webcast, that have not yet committed their lives to you as Lord and Savior. There's only two destinies that are determined. One is in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. It's prepared not for people, but it's prepared for the devil and his angels. But to reject Christ is really to choose eternal life apart from Christ. So I pray this morning, Lord, that there would be a choosing of heaven, choosing of everything that we've just spoken of. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning, if you're not sure if you're going to heaven, or you're a believer in Christ, or your sins are forgiven, if you're not sure, you want to make sure this morning, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want you to lift up your hand, because I want to pray for you right where you're seated. Lift it up high. Don't be shy. Saying yes to Jesus. God bless you. Anyone else? Saying, Lord, yes, I'm making sure this morning. It's around Christmas. Lord, come into my life. Anyone else? Lift your hand high. Don't be shy. It's your morning. Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for those desiring you to dwell, to live in their hearts and their lives, and have that eternal home as their destiny, as their hope. You can say this prayer after me. You don't have to say it loud. You can say it quietly and simply in your heart, but just simply mean it. It's a prayer of salvation, and Christ will come in to your heart and your life. Simply say, Dear Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. I turn from my sin this morning, and I turn to you. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Give me a love for your word, a love for you, and a love for your people. Help me to live the rest of my life doing your will and your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.